Lord, we heard a moment ago in the reading from the Gospel of Romans how Paul said that he spoke in natural terms because of our limitations. It is difficult for us to hear the fullness of your word, and so we do resort to analogies and words drawn from life in this world. But the end result, we pray, is the opening of our minds and the softening of our hearts and the strengthening of our will so that we might be faithful to you. And to that end, we offer ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a pleasure for me to be here again at St. Martin's. You have been a warm and welcoming congregation to my wife Terry and me over the past year. You've always made us feel like we were at home. We're grateful for that. Now, this morning's scripture passage comes from the end of what would be described as Jesus' Sermon on Mission. You're familiar with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And now we're a few chapters later in the 10th chapter, where Jesus prepares to send his disciples, the apostles, out on their first mission trip. And as they go, he equips them with the words of chapter 10. And in chapter 10, Jesus tells them about the places they will go and what to do if they're received positively, what to do if they're received negatively. He tells them what to carry, what to say, and how they will be strengthened as they go. And then he ends with these words, "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me," and then so on and so forth. There are two words that dominate these three verses, and I'd like to talk with you this morning in these few minutes together about those two words. At the first service, you know, where the pastor is given 11 minutes to preach a sermon, you know, because it's only a 45-minute service, I could only do one of those words. So I don't know if it's good news for you or bad news, but you're going to get both words now at this service, because I understand we have until 6 o'clock tonight before the next service begins. The first of the words is whoever, mentioned 5 times in just 2 verses. Whoever, 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 whoever. And I'm just wondering with you, who is the whoever? Or should that be plural? Who are the whoever? I couldn't make up my mind about that. But about whom is Jesus speaking when he says whoever? Well, it's not that complicated, really, because Jesus is addressing his disciples, his apostles, Peter, James, John, the other 12. They in turn went and spoke the word that they heard from Jesus to other people, who in turn spoke to other people, who in turn spoke to other people down through the centuries and the generations, until Augustine heard it, and then Martin Luther heard, and then John Calvin and John Wesley, and so on, right down to this day. That means the, if I'm reading this correctly, that means the whoever is you. It's me. We are the whoever about whom Jesus is speaking. We are the ones who are sent out by this sermon on mission. In other words, we are the mission of God. Michael Frost has nice ways of putting it. He prefers to use the Latin terms because they sound more dignified. But rather than simply saying we are the mission of God, we are the missio Dei, the mission of God. We have been sent out, and that means we need to adjust our lifestyle, because the work to which we have been called and the assignment that we have received is demanding work and a daunting challenge. We need to be at our best to be able to carry on the assignment. A couple of weeks ago, you probably heard, as I did, about a tragic avalanche in the Himalayan mountains, in the foothills around Mount Everest. And it killed a number of Sherpas who were experts in taking travelers to the top of the mountain. So they canceled climbing on Mount Everest for this year, for this season, which usually takes place in the month of May. It was a great tragedy, obviously, for the families of the Sherpas, but it was also a great tragedy for the people who had spent, in some cases, basically a lifetime getting ready to climb that mountain. Because, you see, climbing Mount Everest is not the sort of thing you decide to do on a Tuesday. It takes years to get ready. You have to discipline your body. You have to climb smaller mountains, get your lungs used to elevation in your body and your legs. You have to learn what it's like to climb together with other people. You have to spend a great deal of money, upwards of $100,000, to make the climb. You have to travel halfway around the world to Nepal and spend a good deal of time, weeks and weeks and weeks, at the base camp, which is nearly 20,000 feet. You have to take excursions from the base camp higher and higher on the mountain until the day you actually attempt the summit. One person out of ten typically dies trying to do that. It's a significant assignment. And if it takes that much, in fact, I was reading once a man's account of climbing Mount Everest. He said he was so concerned about the weight of his pack that he cut the bottom inch and a half off of his toothbrush to save the weight of a few ounces. If that's the assignment, if that's the lifestyle adjustment that a person has to make to climb Mount Everest, I mean, just imagine how much more so that's true for us today. We're climbing the mountain of God. And there are certain parts of our lifestyle, the way we're living right now, that just aren't compatible with the training program for doing that. There are things we need to stop doing, and there are other things we need to begin doing, certain disciplines we need to undertake so that we can be what Jesus is saying here, the missio Dei, the mission of God. We are also the imago Dei, the image of God. That's what the scripture tells us, you know, that we are created in the image of God. That means we carry God's image and God's likeness. We are, by His grace and the power of His Spirit, we actually come to look like Jesus in the world, as strange as that may sound. We are the imago Dei. I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed the movie, Abraham Lincoln. There's a scene in the movie. No one really knows if it happened the way it's depicted in the movie, but I think if it wasn't and Abraham Lincoln had a chance to watch the movie, he probably would think he wished he'd done it that way, because it's just such a great scene. It's the night before they have the vote, you know, on the 13th Amendment, and Lincoln is concerned that he's two votes shy, and he gathers his advisors around him, and they have a conversation about which of those in Congress might be vulnerable to changing their vote, and his advisors are telling him it just appears as though there's nothing that can be done. And that's when Abraham Lincoln stands up from the table. This is such a great moment. I wish we could show it on a screen here. Abraham Lincoln stands up from his table and he announces, he really declares, he proclaims. He said, "I am the President of the United States, and I am robed in," really, you know, Daniel Day-Lewis says it so beautifully, so perfectly. I wish I could imitate him so I could say it in the way that Daniel Day-Lewis says it on behalf of Abraham Lincoln. But he says, "I am the President of the United States, and I am robed in enormous," that's the great word, "enormous power, and I will get these two votes." That's a great moment. You know, that could come right out of the Bible. As followers of Jesus, you are robed with enormous power. "Clothe yourselves," the Bible says, "in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love. Let the Spirit of Christ reign within you. Let the Word of God dwell in your spirit." That's you. You are the imago Dei. And when you understand that by virtue of Jesus' presence in your life, you really are robed with enormous power, then, you know, you have a way of facing temptation in a different way. You face opportunity in a different way. What it comes down to is that if you are the imago Dei, you adjust your attitude. Not just your lifestyle, but your attitude about yourself and your place in the world. And you're also the participatory Christi, the participatory Christi. That means, that's a fancy Latin way of saying we are the community of God's people. We're the church. And that means that we adjust our affections for one another. Because remember, when Jesus was getting ready to leave, one of the last things he said to his apostles was, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this the whole world will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." That is, it seems to me, a gift that requires supernatural propulsion into our lives. I got to thinking about Doris Day the other day. I don't normally think about Doris Day. Doris Day's, you know, she's from way back in history. In fact, I'm saying Doris Day, and some of you are wondering who I'm talking about. I was talking in California some time back, and I mentioned Jack Nicklaus, and I saw a young girl in the front row. She's probably 12 or 13 years old, and I saw her lean over to her mother and ask, I could read her lips. She said, "Who's Jack Nicklaus? Who's Doris Day?" Well, I mean, in the 1950s and 60s, she was the greatest actress, the greatest musician, entertainer in America. Sometime back around then, she made a movie called Pillow Talk. And in it, there was a popular song with the title, "Everybody Loves a Lover." You might remember the song. Maybe you'll get it stuck in your mind and you'll be singing it to yourself the rest of the day, because I'm telling you this. There's a verse in there, part of the chorus. It says, "And I love everybody since I fell in love with," and that phrase is repeated three times just to build anticipation. You'll be on the edge of your seat by the time I've done this three times. "And I love everybody since I fell in love with," that's one, "fell in love with," two, "fell in love with," three, "you." That could come right out of the Bible. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, when you and I become the imago Dei, when the image of God really takes uphold in us, when we become the missio Dei, when we understand that our life is about His mission, when supernaturally we receive this capacity to love, we find ourselves loving everybody. Loving Jesus helps us love everybody. One of my favorite musicians, Itzhak Perlman, plays a violin. If you've seen, you know what a remarkable musician he is. I've seen him several times. He comes out on the stage. It's always the same thing. He comes out on the stage awkwardly, you know, because he has polio, and he's always on those aluminum crutches that make a lot of noise, and he's got braces on his legs. He comes out awkwardly, and he finds his way to his chair, and he sits down heavily and makes a lot of noise, and you're kind of uncomfortable looking. Takes his crutches and he puts them underneath the chairs, and then someone hands him his violin. And as often I see him play, he's always looking up as if he's looking to heaven. He takes that violin and he starts to play, and it's just so beautiful. It's kind of the image of the church to me. We make a lot of noise in the world. We look awkward. We embarrass ourselves by our behavior sometimes. But every once in a while, when we get ourselves properly focused to the heavens, we make music, and it's beautiful, because we are the participatory Christi. All right, so that's word number one. Everyone. You and I, we are the everyone. We are the whoever. Second word is reward. It's a word that's used three times in these three verses. Reward. And, you know, to be honest with you, I don't like much thinking about being a Christian for the sake of a reward. But it is a concept that comes up regularly in the Bible. I think God wants us to know that there is a reward. Maybe it'll be redefined somehow, but there is a consequence for being on the Missio Dei, the Imago Dei, the participatory Christi. Something comes as a result of that. What is the reward? Terry and I were coming back from Los Angeles last week. We had to change planes in Phoenix. We're walking through the airport, and a boy came walking by, maybe 10, 11 years old, around maybe 5 feet tall, and he was carrying a trophy. Took both hands for him to carry the trophy, because the trophy was as big as he was. In fact, he couldn't carry it straight up and down like that. He had to carry it at an angle because it was so tall. He was carrying his reward with him. I wish I could have gotten on the airplane where he got on the airplane, watch him try and put it in the overhead. What's your reward? What's your trophy? William Barclay, the great Scottish theologian, helps me on this to understand the reward. First of all, the reward of being the Imago Dei, the participatory Christi, the Missio Dei, the reward, first of all, is satisfaction, which is something we just have such a hard time finding in life. We are a restless people, as Augustine said. Where is the satisfaction? Woody Allen, the cynic, philosopher, movie maker, put it this way. He said, "Some of the time I'm just not very happy. And the rest of the time, I'm not happy at all." My wife and I operate on the theory that if there's something that you think out there in the world that you can buy or have or gain or whatever, and then by having it, you will finally be satisfied. We operate on the 3-month rule. Anything new you get is satisfying for 3 months. After that, the bloom goes away and you're restless again. So for us to be satisfied, we are told that when King David went to his deathbed, he laid down on the bed and he was satisfied. God, what a wonderful thing. There's something about being in the mission of God and in the image of God and working with the community of God that is deeply and profoundly satisfying. Like you're finally doing what you should be doing. Second aspect of the reward is that it's more work to do. Which may sound strange since a lot of us are trying to get out of doing work. And here the Bible tells us that we get more work to do. But you know, I think it's a particular kind of work. Many of us do work that we're really not very suited for. But when you receive an assignment to do something that it is your nature to do, suddenly you could do it forever, if you know what I'm talking about. We have 4 children, and the oldest are girls and the youngest are boys. The oldest boy, Kevin, is an artist, professional artist, a professional portrait painter. His website is... No, never mind. I won't do that. He's a really wonderful painter. He didn't start out in life thinking he would be a painter, but he was in college, and he took one of those elective classes on art, and part of it included an art lab. And so one day he was in the lab, you know, surrounded by paints and canvases. We talked to him the next day on the telephone. He said, "I was there for 8 hours, and it was like no time had passed." Is there anything like that, that when you do it, you lose track of time? We talk about heaven being a place where there is no time. It may be that there's time there, but you're just so perfectly matched to it, you're not aware of time. That's the reward that comes, I think, from being on the mission with God, is that gradually, not only does he satisfy you, he gives you more to do, and the doing of it makes time disappear. And finally, you are able to see God, which I believe is the ultimate hope of all human beings. I believe that it is somewhere buried in our DNA, that our heart's desire is that we should see God in all of his glory, with all of his majesty, and the perfection of his love, and the steadfastness of his faithfulness, and the strength of his holiness. We long to see God. He is just so compellingly beautiful. About the best we can do in this world is get little glances of him here and there. When we moved to Houston, the first house we lived in when we were here, backed up to another house, and there was a 7-foot fence that separated us from the other person's house, backyard house. And the only thing I knew about the neighbors, because the fence was so tall, was that they had some tremendous creature living in their backyard. Because this creature would growl and it would make noises and roar, and every once in a while when I would come into the backyard, it would hurl itself against the fence and the whole fence would shake. And one day I was doing yard work and I happened to hit a certain board, and one of the knots fell out of the wood, so now I could see through. So I put one eye up against the hole in the fence. And that's when the creature appeared on the other side, just when eyeball, and we were just there, eyeball to eyeball. It actually made me fall backwards. That's all I could ever see of the creature on the other side, just the eye. And you know, we can't see enough of God in this world. The limitations of our capacity and expression are difficult for us. But one day the reward means that we will see God face to face, which I believe is our heart's greatest desire. When I first started out in ministry, I remember reading a story about Cecil B. DeMille, also an old-time movie maker, a devout Christian also. Anyway, he was troubled over some problem. So in order to try and get some perspective, he got into a rowboat, and he just let himself drift down a clear mountain stream. And after a while, the rowboat drifted over into a little eddy where it just sat for a while, and he was absentmindedly staring to the bottom of the stream. You may have heard this story before. When he saw some small movement, like a pebble, it was moving on the bottom of the stream, and defying gravity, came up to the surface, and he realized it had legs. It was actually some kind of a creature, and it climbed up on the bow of his little boat, and it sat there in the sunshine. And while he watched, the back on this creature literally cracked open, and out came wings. And after they dried, this beautiful dragonfly flew away, circled around the water, and then disappeared. And he thought to himself, if God would do something glorious like that to a lowly water beetle, how much will he do for me? Anyway, I heard that story. I thought it was a great story, and so I started using it a lot of times in funerals and memorial messages, you know, talking about the resurrection and all that. About 25 years later, I'm at a little lake place. I'm always the early riser in our family, so I got up early. I'm down by the lake, my legs over the dock, and looking down in this crystal clear water, and I see something move on the bottom, and it floated up to the surface, and it put out legs and climbed up on a big black inner tube that we had there. And with my own eyes, I watched as the back on this beetle opened up, and the wings came out, and the dragonfly circled. I was seeing with my own eyes something that I had only heard about years before. And someday, you will see with your own eyes what you've heard about and what you hoped against hope will be true. It will be the reward. You will see God. So between now and then, our business in this world, I take it, is to in fact be the Imago Dei, the Missio Dei. I was in Orlando some time back, coming back from a meeting, waiting for the flight in the waiting area, and across from me there was an aisle of a family, parents and several children. Orlando, I said. It wasn't hard to tell where they had been. The children were still dressed up like the characters in Disney World. And the boy looked like Mickey Mouse with his Mickey Mouse cap and ears and all the rest. And the girl looked like Snow White. She had the dress on and, you know, the crown and the scepter in her hand. And I knew right away as soon as I saw them. They were trying to bring as much of the magic kingdom back to the place where they lived. The next day when they went to school, they wanted to bring part of that kingdom into the world where they went to school. And so now here we've been in the presence of God as the Missio Dei, the Imago Dei, the participatory Christian. We'll walk out these doors in a few minutes. And what God expects for us to do is to bring a little of the kingdom that we've received here out there, because we are God's mission. Please pray with me. Lord God, we are deeply grateful for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you for condescending yourself, for not reducing, but for making yourself accessible to us through these figures from the world. But we know that what we say about you here is incomplete. I pray that what has been said and experienced here this morning is truly the fragrance of Jesus Christ, and that we will bear that fragrance as we go into the world to be your people. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.